Brethren, it is good to be together again. It has been a beautiful day that the Lord has blessed us with, and what a wonderful thing to do, to meet together, to pray and to sing and to study the Word of God on such a wonderful, beautiful day. I appreciate the invitation, the opportunity. I do want to pause for a moment and thank Joe and Mary Stotler for having me at their home tonight. I had a good time with them and certainly good food. And also, you've been very patient. I went over time a few times in my preaching. And tonight, if I go over, it's because I'm going to have to take an extra breath probably at every sentence because I ate so much good food tonight. But we do appreciate their hospitality and spending time with them and some other brethren. If you will, take your Bibles out. Turn to the book of Haggai. Haggai is one of those Old Testament prophets we don't turn to very often. You know, he's towards the back of the Old Testament, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. And as you're turning to Haggai, we'll just give a little bit of a background of this somewhat obscure minor prophet in the Old Testament. We know the history of Israel, how they had sinned. God warned them repeatedly from the time of the patriarchs clear through the period of the kings that if they were faithful, he would bless them. If they sinned, he would punish them. And so Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel came along, some of those major prophets. And Isaiah prophesied of their captivity, and he said that there was going to be basically be three captivities, but there would also be three remnants that were allowed to go back to Israel. And then Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they were kind of in the throes of Israel being overtaken, being punished because of their sin. And we remember Daniel, as he starts his work, he begins his work of prophecy right about the time that Israel is captured by Babylon, by Nebuchadnezzar. And from the beginning of Daniel to the end of the book of Daniel, there's a time period that some say is somewhere around 70 years. And we kind of lose that perspective maybe because it really doesn't talk about his age. But we know in Daniel chapter 1, Daniel is an old or a young man. And we think by the time that you get to Daniel in the lion's den that Daniel's still a pretty young man. Well, when they start doing time frames, Daniel was at least 70 years old when he was thrown into the lion's den. Some speculate that he might have been in his 80s when he stood faithful and was thrown into the lion's den. But about that time, in one of the prophetic, more prophetic chapters of the book of Daniel, it says that Daniel was reading in the book of Jeremiah. And I'd have to check again to make sure, but I believe it's Jeremiah chapter 25 or chapter 29, where he read in the book of Jeremiah that the captivity was going to last for 70 years. And he was amazed by that, that he sees that prophecy by Jeremiah, realizing that it's about that time. Israel's going to be set free. Well, it's right about that time that Haggai does his work. And he is the prophet that prophesies at the time of Jeshua and Zerubbabel. Now a little bit of a tie there. You read of those two men in the book of Ezra, at the beginning of the book of Ezra. From about Ezra chapter 1 to Ezra chapter 6, maybe up to Ezra chapter 7, Ezra's being a historian. He's talking about a time period where if he was born yet, he was very young. But there are two men that basically take charge of the work in the days of Darius and Cyrus, the king of the Persia, the Medo-Persian Empire, where that first remnant is allowed to go back to Israel and start to rebuild Israel. And their main work is to set worship back up in Israel, to set the altar back upon the foundations of the altar so that Israel can be a proper nation. And then years later, Ezra comes along, does his work as a restorer, restoring the priesthood and a spiritual restorer. And then Nehemiah, he comes back and does his work a little bit later. And remember Nehemiah, how they rebuilt the walls around Jerusalem in 52 days against great opposition. And they had that great, long, protracted gospel meeting, if you will, that lasted 22 days, where the people stood up in front of the book and they wept. So it was a golden period for the children of Israel, kind of one of the few times that it was a bright history. But even with this wonderful remnant, the three remnants, again, Jeshua and Zerubbabel, Ezra and Nehemiah, leading people back to Israel, there was problems all along the way. And that's what Haggai deals with is problems in that first return back to Israel. Now, when we think about the Old Testament, sometimes, you know, when I study the Old Testament, I always remind myself of what Paul said in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, where he said, the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. And I don't believe it was just a learning that we memorized time periods and governments that God had established and those type of facts and figures, even though it's good to memorize those things, but that we look in that Old Testament and that every time we're studying matters of the Old Testament that might seem a little bit dry to us, that we're asking, what is the spiritual lesson for me? What is the spiritual application for the church? Because it's there. And so as we look at Haggai and the problems that he dealt with in Israel, really what could have been and should have been a wonderful time, we make application to ourselves. And really, if I were to sum it up to say, what did Haggai deal with? He dealt with a lot of negativity. You ever meet people, maybe you work with them, might be a family member, somebody that is just negative all the time. The glass is never half full, it's always half empty. And if it's a beautiful sunny day out there and you say, boy, what a gorgeous day it is, they've got something bad to say about the day. And it just seems like there's never anything positive to say about anything. Well, sometimes you meet people like that. You have to, you know, sometimes keep in mind that they're just a negative person. Sometimes Christians can be that way, can't they? Sometimes it seems like some Christians were baptized in vinegar and dried off with sandpaper. They're just mad at the world and upset about everything, and there's nothing good, nothing positive, and they can't find anything positive about anything. But you know, Christians ought to be the most optimistic people that there are, right? We ought to be the happiest people that there are. Even when we have trials and difficulties and things troubling us and plaguing us in our lives, God is with us. You know, I was thinking when we just sang that song, Soldiers of Christ Arise. Well, think as soldiers of Christ who the captain of our salvation is. Think about who our leader is. And we cannot be overcome. He even promised when he said he would build his church in Matthew chapter 16, he said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so even in the midst of difficulties, we can have a positive outlook and a positive spirit. But in looking at Haggai, he deals with problems throughout his book, and we're actually going to study the entire book of Haggai tonight. Fortunately, it's only two chapters long, so we'll hit some of the highlights through that. But I've titled this sermon, Negative Spirits. And so now that we've looked at the background of Haggai and see where he did his work, we look at chapter 1 and verse 2. Let me see if I can find how to turn this thing on here. There we go. Haggai chapter 1 and verse 2. It says, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Now, keep in mind, the people of God had gone back to Israel, and they rejoiced and were happy and glad that they could go back. They got busy right away. They restored the altar upon the foundation. They made it so that Israel could worship. But where Haggai starts dealing with attitudes is after 16 years, the work stopped. And we learned that back in Ezra chapter 4, again, when Ezra was being a historian. There were a lot of positive things about the people in that day, in that first 16 years. Matter of fact, some of the highlights that Ezra mentions about the spirit of the people and their positive spirit is in chapter 1 and verse 5. It says, all whose spirits had raised. And so they were a happy people. They were ready to rebuild the temple. Ezra chapter 3 and verse 1 tells how they gathered as one man. About how all those people gathered together to rebuild the temple, rebuild the foundation of the altar. And then in Ezra chapter 4, it sadly tells us how the work stopped. and it stopped for 16 years. Well, again, it's during this time period, the 16 years, where Haggai starts dealing with negative spirits in Israel. You know, they had that spirit of procrastination. Again, in verse 2 it says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. They had approved the concept. They intended to get to work. But what Ezra was dealing with, or Haggai, I'm probably going to keep exchanging these names incorrectly. What Haggai was dealing with was this attitude is, well, we'll rebuild it when the time is right. And what he said in verse 2 is, now's not the time. You know, are you a person who procrastinates? It's easy to do, isn't it? Especially if it's something that's difficult, something you don't want to do, something that you don't like to do. I know in my work, there's things I don't like to do. Anything with the office, I don't like. I don't like to go to the office at all. I'll make excuses. And, you know, this menial task over there, that needs done before that office work, before that paperwork. And you know what I'll think? Even though I know that I need to do that paperwork, that can wait till tomorrow, right? Because I want to do this today. And I don't like to do that office work. We can always find some reason why we can put it off. You know, one person said, it's better to be an hour too early than a minute too late. And it's always the right time to obey God in the present. Not tomorrow, not the next day. How did Paul state it? Behold, today is the day of salvation. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7 and 8. He says, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. Today, not tomorrow. But Christian, how often do you put off the things, spiritually speaking, that you know that you need to do today and think, I'll work on that tomorrow? That sin that's been plaguing you, that you've struggled with, that you know that you shouldn't have that in your action, in your heart, in your mind, however it's manifesting itself, that you know that you shouldn't have that there, it's so easy to say, I'm going to start working on that pretty soon. I'll do that tomorrow. Where just those two scriptures we looked at, Paul said today, the Hebrew writer said today, not tomorrow. The Hebrew writer also reminded us, you know, the devil can come along and steal tomorrow, can he? And if he doesn't steal tomorrow, he can steal the desire tomorrow to do the things that you should do today. And we've got that right spirit, that right attitude of wanting to do it today, but oftentimes we'll start working on that tomorrow. I'm going to start really buckling down and growing tomorrow. I'm going to start studying. I'm going to be serious about my faith tomorrow. And we find a year later, we're still the same place, struggling with the same things. Spiritual procrastination is probably more prevalent than even procrastination in secular matters, isn't it? But it's more important. It's our life, spiritually speaking. It's so important to stop putting off tomorrow what we need to do today, spiritually speaking. All right, maybe we're a procrastinator on secular things, and we're going to do that tomorrow. But let that be because we put spiritual things first. We put those as the most important thing in our life. Let's turn back to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26 and verse 25. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. We don't know if King Agrippa was ever fully persuaded to become a Christian. But he was right there, wasn't he? He was on the precipice of becoming a child of God when Paul was speaking to him. And we don't know if he ever became a child of God. You know, I don't know my audience fully. A lot of you I've seen through the years, whether it be coming to visit in gospel meetings, and that's been a blessing to see you again and to see those faithful people worshiping God in your place, in your pew. What a blessing that's been. But there's a lot of people here I don't know. I met some folks in the back hallway there that made some connections that brought me back almost 25 years. And so it was good to meet those Christians, those souls. But some of you, I don't know who you are. I don't know if you're a Christian or if you're not a Christian. But if you're in this audience tonight and you're not a child of God, why not? Why are you putting it off? And I say that with all kindness and all love in my heart. Why would you put off the very thing that you were created for? You know, we breathe to obey the gospel. The reason that God put me and put you and put every human being on this earth is to obey the gospel of His Son, Jesus Christ. Every promise, every blessing is in obeying the gospel of Christ. It's the most important thing you'll ever do, the most important decision you'll ever make is to obey Jesus, to have your sins washed away, to become a member of His church, and to make heaven your home. Don't procrastinate. Because, you know, I'll do that tomorrow. I'll do that tomorrow. And there may be a tomorrow, but there may not be a tomorrow. You know, the second coming of the Lord is just as real as me coming up here tonight. I didn't doubt that I was coming up here. I don't doubt that tomorrow I'm going to wake up and the sun's going to be shining. And I'm going to go about another day just like I have all the days of my life. But I also realize that just as sure as the sun is going to rise tomorrow, that the Lord can come back. But there's been a lot of situations also of people that I know of that have contemplated becoming a Christian, obeying the gospel, but to never do it. And yes, no tragedy struck them. A meteorite didn't hit them as they were leaving the church building or something like that. Satan did his work and stole that desire out of their heart. So if you're not a child of God, I ask you kindly, what are you waiting on? Don't procrastinate another day. Give your life to the Lord this very night. Another thing that Haggai had to deal with, and we talked a little bit about this last night. Hopefully you kept your marker there in Haggai. I've got to keep mine there or I'll certainly lose it, is a spirit of selfishness. In verse 4, it is time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses. In this house lie waste. Let's go down to verse 9 of that chapter. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, it did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. You know, they weren't charged with laziness, were they? It wasn't that God said, you know, you are so lazy, you're sleeping all day long, and you're not getting anything done on my house. Get up and get busy. No, the problem was that they had stopped working hard on the house of the Lord, and they started working on their own houses. It wasn't that God was rebuking them because God was selfish and He wanted His house first. No, He was saying, get your priorities right. Get your priorities right in what you're doing. Now, keep that attitude in mind, that negative spirit, that spirit of selfishness, and making sure that they got their own house built while the Lord's house laid in waste. And go back in your Old Testament to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 2. You got to love the contrast that the Old Testament paints for us. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 2. And the king said unto Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in the house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. You know, David, one thing you see in the life of David, is David wanted to build a house for the Lord. That was his desire, but the Lord said, no, you're a man of bloodshed. That was going to be the job for his son Solomon, and Solomon did a wonderful job in building the house of the Lord. But David wanted to do it to the point of pleading with the Lord, and here he is with his prophet Nathan, and what is he thinking? Look at this house I'm living in, this house of cedar, but the Ark of the Covenant is in a foreign land. The Ark of the Covenant has no house. And it bothered his conscience. David's priorities were right. What about our priorities? What about our spirit of helping other people? Whether that be with our time, with our funds, with our spiritual efforts and helping them out. Philippians chapter 2. Let's go back there for just a moment. Philippians chapter 2 and starting in verse 21. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. Well, apparently Paul had to deal with that negative spirit with Christians in his day as well. The Lord said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, he said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What does that tell me? If I seek the Lord first, I will be blessed. I may not live in a mansion. I may not have all the creature comforts and all the luxuries that there are, but if I seek first the Lord, the things that I need will be added unto me. And so the Lord wants us to have that selfless spirit, that spirit that seeks Him first, that has our priorities right. And you know, that manifests itself in a lot of different ways, doesn't it? That manifests itself how we give on the Lord's Day. You know, I've heard people, oftentimes you'll hear it in somewhat of a joking way. People will say, you know, that when I was a kid, I thought that when they passed the collection plate after the Lord's Supper, that you were paying for the fruit of the vine and the bread. And, you know, chuckle a little bit. Sometimes we make sure that we say separate and apart from the Lord's Supper. And we realize the difference between the Lord's Supper and collection, even though they're often done at the same time frame, just for convenience sake. But do you look at your giving on the Lord's Day as an act of worship? Or is it just something you do? It's just a convenient time to do that. If we look at giving on the Lord's Day as an act of worship, it will change the way that we look at how we give and what we give. And we won't give selfishly when we realize that that is how I worship, a part of my worship to God on the Lord's Day. You know, kind of measure it with what do you do after services on Sunday? You know, throw $5 in the collection plate, but go to dinner and spend $50? Other ways that we can be selfish with our time, with our funds, with all of the blessings that God gives us when we put self first instead of putting others first, right? There are so many ways we need to check that and ask, do I have a spirit of selfishness or a spirit of selflessness? Let's look in chapter 2 and verse 3 of Haggai. Chapter 2 of Haggai and verse 3. It says, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of if as nothing? Now, what Haggai is saying there, and you know, for me, I have to really think about these. It takes a little while for it to soak in and to chew on a little bit. But you know, the attitude that he was dealing with is the people looking at what they had accomplished in that period of time when they first came back to Israel until the work stopped. And looking at it as inferior and saying, you know, it's just not as good as what the first temple would have been. The glory of what we're doing is so inferior to what Solomon had built that they let that negative attitude affect their work and really stop their work. To the point that in their own mind, they were unable to succeed. You ever have that spirit affect you? Where you just feel like, why? Or you feel like, I'm just not really doing any good. I'm not accomplishing anything. You know, I've heard Ron talk about your efforts on Saturday, and some that was mentioned publicly here, and Dale was talking about it. And, you know, we've done those type of efforts before, and sometimes it seems like you just absolutely get nowhere. You know, sometimes people shake their head and smile and be nice to you, and, oh, I'd love to come. Yeah, I'll be there Sunday. And then you never see them. And sometimes you start feeling like, you know, why am I spending my time doing that when you never see the results of it? And I hope you do, by the way. I'm not saying that anybody has spoken negatively about that at all. I want to encourage you, and I'm glad that you do those things. But it's easy for that spirit to come upon us and say, why even try? Well, you know what? In the parable of the sower, God never rebuked the sower for sowing seed, did he? And that sower, one of the lessons we learned from the parable of the sower, is he didn't go along and say, you know, that wayside soil, I'm not going to waste my seed there because nothing will ever grow in wayside soil. And this soil looks pretty rocky. And there's a lot of thorns there. So let's just plant our seed in this good soil, right? Another way to look at that is the Lord will never rebuke us for sowing too much seed, will he? He'll never rebuke us for sowing too much seed. And if we want to find that good ground, since we can't judge the hearts of men, we have to be out there sowing seed, don't we? The parable of the lost sheep, the 99 and 1, the parable of the lost coin. You know, if you were to do this effort for 5 years or 10 years, and somebody say, you know, we only baptized one soul out of that. The right attitude would be what? It was worth it, wasn't it? Absolutely, it was worth it. And none of us know. None of us know when, where, who. But what did Paul say? That God gives the increase. You sow, you water, God gives the increase. He knows. He knows who's looking. He knows who's searching. But sometimes because of the wickedness of our society, the state in which we find ourselves, it does get discouraging, doesn't it? Sometimes we do feel inferior, like the people did in Haggai's day. Why try? It's just not doing any good, and we just can't do it the way that we used to, and people don't respond to the gospel the way that they used to. And you know, that's probably right. But still, we need to be out there sowing the seed of the kingdom. Turn back to Ecclesiastes, if you will. Back in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, and verse 10. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 10. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. You know, I like that passage on for several reasons. One, the spiritual application fits with what Haggai was dealing with. Solomon says, don't say, boy, I wish it was like it was back in the 50s and 60s. I wish it was back in the day when, you know, they would open the windows to the church house and there'd be people standing outside and standing in the back of the buildings. I wish it was like those days. And would that be nice? Yes. But Solomon says, there's no value in thinking that way. I wish it was like it was. Well, we can't make it that way, can we? All we can do is do the work that God has given us to do today in the time frame and the culture and the society and that he's given us to do it in. I find myself thinking, boy, I wish it could be like it used to be. Solomon says, don't think that way, Keith. Just get busy and work today. Also, since we're in the Old Testament, let's go to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 6 and verse 13 and 14. Judges chapter 6 and verse 13, it says, And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, If the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent thee? You know, Gideon, that faithful man, had that feeling of inferiority. Why is all these bad things happening to us? And what did the Lord say? Go. Well, look how it used to be. It used to be like, the Lord said, go. You know, like what he did with Elijah. Remember after the situation with Ahab and Jezebel and the prophets on Mount Carmel, when they were seeking after Elijah's life, and he went up into the mountain and he hid, and the Lord came to him. Remember what the Lord told Elijah? What he asked him? What are you doing here? And that's what struck me as odd, because, you know, I could identify with Elijah. They're trying to kill me. I'm hiding from them. That's what I'm doing here. And that's kind of how Elijah reasoned with God. What did God say? Did he buy into his reasoning? He said, go. Go. And so sometimes that spirit of inferiority does vex us, and we stop what we're doing because we just don't think we can accomplish it. We just can't do it. Let me also say that, you know, make sure that we don't discourage our young people. There are some times when, you know, that I'm sure that people looked at me and said, boy, he's got an idealistic attitude, doesn't he? And life has a way of jading you, kind of taking that optimism and that idealism down a few notches. And if you were to ask me about it, I'd probably say, well, that's just reality. And then a young person will come along and they are idealistic and they are optimistic and they're going to conquer the world and I find myself almost wanting to say, well, you know, slow down a little bit, hold on. But then I think, don't do that. Let them have that idealism. Let them have that optimism. And maybe I need to look at that and ask myself, do I have that negative spirit of, well, it can't be done, it can't be accomplished, just can't do it? We need to make sure that we don't discourage our young people with an attitude of inferiority. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Let's go back there for just a moment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 13. He says, but ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And isn't that sometimes why we become jaded? Because we get weary. You do good and something bad happens. You know that old saying that no good deed goes unpunished? Well, maybe through life you start to realize what that means, that no good deed goes unpunished. But Paul said, be not weary in well-doing. And so those times that I start to get weary and start to think why, and it won't do any good, and you know, it just what it is today isn't what it used to be, maybe I need to realize that maybe I'm getting weary. Maybe I need to do a little bit of an attitude check and not be weary in well-doing. Something else, too, is the spirit of fear. Let's turn back to chapter 2 of Haggai. Haggai chapter 2 and verse 5. According to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so that my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. You know, so many times in the Old Testament with these people that did mighty works of faith, God would tell them, fear not. He would repeat that over and over. And you know, that's something that can cripple us, is spiritual fear. And you know, we're all different. Even Christians are really different about their spirit of fear. And I'm not necessarily meaning spiritual things. You know, some people are just daredevils. They have no fear, you might say. I know a Christian that has one of those bullet bikes. It's actually one of the fastest made production bikes that there is that you can buy without, you know, doing your own souping up to it. And I've seen him take off on that motorcycle. And I think we're going to be picking him up with a spatula someday. But, you know, he just zooms away on that motorcycle. And, you know, I think I'm a person who doesn't have a whole lot of fear about things. I like a little bit of excitement and danger and that type of thing. But he scares me to death on that. But, you know, I also know Christians that drive with both hands on the wheel. And they're so nervous about their driving that they're constantly doing this, you know, when they're driving. And I'm thinking, it's not that hard. You know, stop working the wheel so much. You're making me nervous. And, you know, I thought about that in this idea of the spirit of fear. That, you know, the guy on the motorcycle, he's not afraid he's going to fail, is he? Otherwise, he wouldn't do that. He wouldn't race off like he races off. The person that's driving, you know, so cautiously and so nervous, and they're afraid they're going to fail. Either they're going to wreck or somebody's going to crash into them. Well, are we afraid to try? Are we afraid to venture out? Are we afraid to do things that we've never done before? You know, I don't know if I told you this in our last meeting, but it's an illustration that I'll never forget. Basically because it made me feel pretty foolish. But when I was studying with Lynn Wessel, I would get up in the pulpit and I'd have to preach and he would be the only one in the audience. Well, that's kind of nerve-wracking enough just to preach to one person. And he would critique me on that. So I knew that I was going to be graded or criticized, you know, if I said something wrong. Or like right now, I got my hand in my pocket and he would tell me, don't put your hand in your pocket. So I was going to be criticized, and one time I was preaching along, he said, okay, stop a minute. And he says, now, start preaching again, but preach on one leg. And so I had to pick one leg up and preach. And that's just kind of hard to do anyway. I preached a little bit standing on one leg, and then he said, okay, stop. And he said, I want you to just start getting louder and getting louder. And, you know, I'm very self-conscious at this time. And, you know, it's just uncomfortable. The whole situation is completely uncomfortable. And I'd be preaching along and my voice would be getting louder. And he'd say, louder. And I'd have to preach louder. And so, again, I'm sure that I was red and uncomfortable and everything. And so after it was over, he said, you know why I had you do that? He said, it's when you get out of your comfort zone that you grow. And I say amen to that. There's a lot of things. If we don't ever get out of our comfort zone, we're never going to grow. You ever just struck up a spiritual conversation with somebody just to do it? Just to have that feeling or that knowledge that, you know, I might be rejected, but I didn't die. You know, I remember an inspector one time, an electrical inspector. We were talking about some problems on a job site, and it was really terrible and it was really bad. And as he was walking out, and he was the main one that was causing the problems, he might say, he just came back around. He said, Keith, remember one thing. They can't kill you. Well, the same way with our work spiritually. People might reject us. They might make fun of us. But typically, when we invite them to come worship with us, maybe a Bible study, try to stir up a spiritual conversation, they're going to look kindly upon it. But oftentimes, we're afraid to strike out. We're afraid that we're going to be rejected. But, you know, get outside of your comfort zone and don't have that spirit of fear. You remember, we've mentioned Nehemiah. We don't have time to go back there, but remember how they were getting threats from the people around them? Because they were rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And they had to lay bricks with a weapon in one hand and a brick in another. And the more that those people came against them to ridicule and to persecute and threaten, instead of that causing fear that said, you know, we better just stop where we're at. It's not worth somebody getting hurt over. Heard that a lot, haven't we? Not worth getting hurt over. It's not worth somebody getting killed over. What'd they say? More bricks. More bricks. More bricks. And they built the wall in 52 days. If we let the spirit of fear that negative spirit of fear stop us, we're spiritually never going to accomplish anything. Never. 2 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13. As Paul is addressing this church that had a litany of problems, I say 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13. As he's concluding his thoughts, after he's just, you know, he spanked them pretty hard, hadn't he? He had to deal with a lot of problems, and he dealt with them pretty strongly. But how were they going to conquer these problems? Verse 13, he said, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, act like men, be strong." He didn't say be fearful. He said be strong. I also like what Paul told Timothy. And this right here is a sermon in and of itself. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Well, that's a sermon right there, isn't it? God did not give me and you a spirit of fear. Rather, he gave us a spirit of power. And we need to tap into that. We need to ask ourselves, do I have that negative spirit of fear that I'm always afraid of what might happen or what's going to happen? Or do I realize that, no, God's given me the spirit of power through his word, power in the faith. He also dealt with that negative spirit of impatience. And you know, as Americans, typically we're impatient people, and the more technology we get, the more impatient we get. Because you should have it right now, right? Anything and everything. And if we can't have it right away, we get frustrated. But you know, in this time frame that he's dealing with, matter of fact, let's just read it in Haggai chapter 2 and verse 11. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now the priest concerning the law, saying, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priest answered and said, no. Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these things, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. And now I pray you, consider from this day and upward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days, when one came to a heap of 20 measures, they were but 10. But one came to the press vat to draw out 50 vessels out of the press, there were 20. I smote you with blasting and with mildew and with hail and all the labors of your hands, yet ye turn not to me, saith the Lord. Consider now from this day and upward, from the 4th and 20th day of the 9th month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, is yet in the vine, and the fig tree, and the pomegranate, and the olive tree, hath not brought forth from this day, will I bless you." It's a lot of reading there. Basically, what Haggai was doing was giving illustrations of things that don't happen overnight. Things that aren't cured or conquered. And what the problem was with God's people is at this time, the work had started again. It had resumed. But yet, keep in mind that they've been working for 3 months, but for 15 years, there was all these other problems that we've considered. And so 3 months go by and they're like, well, why isn't God blessing us? Why isn't God, you know, why aren't we further along? Why are we still having trouble? And the problem was that they expected blessings the minute that they changed. They expected blessings, you know, 3 months has gone by. But yet, what does God remember? Yeah, but 15 years, you did nothing. And so they were growing impatient. Well, sometimes we do the same thing, that maybe unfaithfulness causes consequences of sin in our lives. Maybe not working makes the work that we then do harder. Maybe because of other problems, we don't see the results as fast as we think that they ought to be occurring or happening, whatever it might be, and we grow impatient. And we forget to keep things in perspective, that God doesn't work on our time clock, does he? He works on His time clock. And He will do what is good for us, as we sang that song last night, in His time. In His time, not my time. A couple of passages in the New Testament. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. And verse 9. Similar to what we read in 2 Thessalonians, where he said, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not." Now again, why sometimes don't we reap? Because we faint, right? Why don't we reap? Sometimes we get weary. Sometimes we don't wait on the Lord's harvest because we think we know better and when we ought to be harvesting and when we should have our problems corrected. Let's also go to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. "For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and that which is to come." Might take a lot of long, hard work, but it's worth it. It's worth it, and we can't let the spirit of impatience stop the good that we can do to ourselves spiritually and to other people spiritually, and also the good work that we can do in the church as a church. They had a spirit that needed to be stirred up. Last passage here from the book of Haggai, verse 14 of chapter 1. "And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God." You know, sometimes we need stirred up, don't we? You know, we call this week a gospel meeting. And I'm not opposed to that term at all. It is a meeting to share the good news with one another, to encourage one another in the gospel, to share the gospel with those that are lost. So we meet for the sake of the gospel. But you know, other groups, they call it a revival. And in times past, from what I understand, sometimes our brethren would call it a revival, and we've stopped doing that because of the abuse of that concept of revival. But you know, it does need to be a revival, doesn't it? Because I don't know about you, but I need stirred up. And when we gather together in a gospel meeting, the blessing of gospel meetings, you know, Donna's mentioned about me working and the traveling and those type of things. It's a great blessing to travel up here. Because I need stirred up and you're stirring me up. And I need that and I appreciate that. And that's what we ought to do to one another, is stir one another up. You know, sometimes say those things that might be a little bit of a sting. When we know somebody needs to get busy, that spiritually speaking, they need to, you know, get with it. And appreciate it as such that that brother or that sister, your mom or dad or your husband or your wife or whoever it might be, that brother or sister that you're close to, instead of being offended and I'm not going to shake their hand and I'm not going to talk to them and I can't believe they'd say that to me, realize they're trying to poke us a little bit, to prod us, to stir us up because they see something in us that needs stirred up. You know, it was the preaching in Haggai's day. That's what he's there for, right? To stir up the people. That's what our preaching needs to do today, is stir one another up. We need those encouraging messages from the Word of God, whether it be our private study or our public worship together. We need those things that will stir us up. Think about that in your what you choose to listen to. You know, do you listen to things maybe on your radio that stir you up, to make you think about spiritual things, or your TV? Is it doing the opposite of that? Putting worldly thoughts in your mind instead of stirring you up spiritually? We need to think about these things. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. "The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by the way of remembrance, that you be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior. You know, I like what Peter said. We need to be stirred up by Haggai. We need to be stirred up by those spiritual lessons of the Old Testament. Those things that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10 are a shadow and an example for each and every one of us. Paul told Timothy in chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. He said, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And so when we come together today, let yourself, and not just today, but every day, every time that you worship, every time that Don steps into this pulpit and preaches, that you're stirred up in the most holy faith. Because we have a spirit that needs to be positive, not negative, and sometimes we have to be stirred up to do so. Appreciate your good attention. If you will, take out your song books if you're going to use one. We do want to offer the invitation of the Lord. And as I challenged you in the beginning, if you're not a member of the Lord's church, what are you waiting on? You've got the greatest invitation, the greatest blessing that has ever been given to man that is before you tonight, and that is the invitation of Jesus that said, come. You know, I oftentimes think about how many people never hear the invitation of Christ the way that many of us have the blessing of hearing the invitation of Christ. Some people never have that opportunity to be in a setting, a worship setting, because we have a generation that knoweth not God. They get to hear the truth of the gospel, of how to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, being immersed in water, having their sins washed away, because that's Jesus' terms, not the Church of Christ, not this group, but that's what heaven demands to give us citizenship into heaven and freedom from our sins. And so if that invitation of Christ falls upon you, again, what are you waiting on? Don't procrastinate. Don't say tomorrow. Don't say some other day. And maybe as a child of God, you've been procrastinating something in your life that you need to put that stake in the ground and repent tonight. Whatever your needs are, please come forward as we stand and sing.